And take your Bible if you've got it with you. We're going to read together from John chapter 10. Our sermon text this morning is John 10 verses 11 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. It is inspired and inerrant and infallible, authoritative and sufficient. Let's give attention to it now. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The law of the Lord is perfect. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father Almighty, as we sit down as families to enjoy a meal together, we ask for your blessing upon it and asking that you would nourish our bodies. And in the same way, Lord, as we sit before the feast of your word this morning, we ask that you would nourish our souls. We need you, Lord. We need you to move in our hearts. We need you to help us grow in wisdom and understanding of your word so that we will be faithful to love you and to obey all of your commandments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple question that we considered over the course of about 25 different Wednesday nights. I think we started in 2023. We worked through 75 questions. And the first part of that was really asking, who is sovereign, God or man? Who is sovereign, God or man? And I would say, based on my own polling, 99.76% of Christians say that God is sovereign. We all believe that. We all pray that way, at least. We pray as though God is sovereign. We just prayed. We ask God to do all kinds of things. We ask him to bring wicked leaders down and raise up righteous leaders. We ask him to heal our families. When we pray for lost men, we all pray that God would save them, that he would do the work that only he can do. But sometimes when it comes to certain of the doctrines of grace, we begin to lose our grip a little bit on sovereignty. It becomes like that football in a rainy day. It slips through our hands. That often happens when we discuss what's often referred to as the doctrine of limited atonement. We begin to lose our grip on God's sovereignty a little bit. This morning, what we'll discover from the scriptures is that Jesus did not die for all men universally. He only offered his life as a ransom for the elect. In other words, Jesus died for specific men, not the whole world. And so I can already hear some of you shaking your bottle of Tums, your Pepcid, your have a little bit of heartburn when you begin to think about the idea, the very idea that Jesus did not die for everyone begins to make the stomach rumble and turn over a little bit. How do you respond, however, if I said to you that it is not possible for fallen angels to be redeemed? How does that affect you? If I said to you that Jesus did not die to purchase Satan from hell, how does that affect you? Does it bother you? It doesn't. You don't have a problem with that. So ultimately, your issue with limited atonement or the idea that Jesus died for specific men, not all men, is that it reminds you that you are not on the throne. Christ is. It reminds you that life ultimately is not about you. It's about Christ. These doctrines make you and me realize in a good way how small and inconsequential we are. It's a good thing to be reminded that if and when you die, after only a short period of time, people will forget that you ever existed. But we cannot and we must not forget Christ. It reminds us how great God is, and your fallen flesh cannot stand to think that you are not as special and unique as your mama said you are. Maybe a little bit. On the other hand, if you are in Christ, you know that there has never been a day when you were separated from the love of God. He has loved you in Christ from before you were born. Calvin puts it this way, "For it was not after we were reconciled to Him by the blood of His Son that He began to love us. But He loved us before the foundation of the world, that with His only begotten Son, we too might be sons of God before we were anything at all." Before you were anything at all, before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon you in Christ. The doctrine of election simultaneously shrinks you into nothing and exalts you to heaven. This morning we will discover this doctrine of limited atonement clearly communicated in Jesus' sermon about the Good Shepherd, as we notice that Jesus' atoning work was only for the elect, not the whole world. First of all, I want you to notice from the passage of Scripture that Jesus is a superior shepherd. Jesus, in John chapter 10, remember that Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. He is ridiculing them, denouncing the Pharisees and the high priests, because God had given them a specific purpose, which was to teach Israel to honor the Lord their God. And if they had been faithful in what God called them to do, when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene as the incarnate Son of God, they would have said, "There He is, go to Him." But they didn't. Israel's shepherds for hundreds of years had become completely faithless. We read in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 6. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep are scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." You see what God is doing? The shepherds of Israel, they become faithless. They don't care about the sheep of God. They don't pursue them. They don't care for them. They don't walk with them. They don't encourage them. They don't nourish them or nurture them or exhort them. They live only for themselves. So when the Messiah comes, the hope of all creation, they don't see Him. Instead, what had they become? According to Luke 16:14, lovers of money. So Jesus in John chapter 10 describes them as hirelings. How do they know? How do you know that they are hirelings? Because they're only concerned about themselves. When danger appears, what do? They run and they hide. They seek to save their own flesh. You think again about Moses at the beginning of the Exodus. What does he do? He goes out of his way to save his countrymen. When he could have passed by and said, you know, that's their business, he stepped in. So what does God do for His people? He gives Israel a true shepherd in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the faithful shepherd. How do we know? Well, He cares for the sheep. He He's never too busy. He sits on his throne right now, praying for you individually. I think about my grandmother in the nursing home, and what would she do as she filled up her days, macular degeneration? You know, she had neuropathy in her feet. She couldn't walk. She couldn't read her Bible. So what did she do? She prayed for everybody all day long. And this is what your Lord does. He's the faithful shepherd. He is the sort of shepherd who understands the true need of the sheep and satisfies it. You know, in our day, we think, well, what's a true shepherd? Well, it's one who doesn't cast judgment on me, never confronts me, never talks about my sin. He only comforts and encourages. He never says anything that's offensive. Well, this was not Jesus. Jesus came confronting sin so that his people might be reconciled with God. So he laid down his life for the sheep. And we call this work of laying down his life the atonement. Jesus atoned for sin. How did he do that? Well, he did it in two ways. One, he removed the guilt of sin. Sometimes we refer to this as expiation, but if you want to say he removed the guilt of sin, that's fine too. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his atoning work, he reconciled you to God by taking your sins upon himself. He absorbed the guilt of your sins so that in his final hours, as he is standing before the civil magistrate who declares him guilty, as he stands before the Pharisees and the chief priests who declare him guilty, as he stands before the people of Israel and they declare him guilty, we always remember that one more declared him guilty, and it was his Father. And this had to be, because your sins had to be punished. And the one who had no sin in and of himself, the one who lived every single day to love his Father, the one who stood in the bow of the boat, who slept through the storm because he knew that his Father protected him, the one who had perfect faith, the one who obeyed the law perfectly, the one whose meat and drink was to do the will of God, absorbed your guilt in his own body and paid its penalty. He took it away. Jesus was an atoning sacrifice because he removed the guilt of your sin. Jesus was also an atoning sacrifice, thirdly, because he satisfied the Father's wrath. So not only did he take away the guilt of your sin, but he satisfied God's justice. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 13, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Before Christ, without his atoning work, you and I are under the curse. God is a just judge. He's a righteous judge. He is not one who overlooks sin. He punishes every single one. Even the sins that you don't notice, the ones that you commit without understanding because you don't know the law of God as well as you ought to. God is angry all day long. But Jesus took away that wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God. This is what we call propitiation. So Jesus, in his atoning work, removed your guilt And he satisfied God's wrath. So that when we take the Lord's Supper here and we drink the wine, we remember that Christ himself did not drink wine. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, every single bit of it, so that there's none left for you if you are in Christ. So the atonement, what did Jesus do on the cross? He took away your guilt and he satisfied the wrath of God, and he did it perfectly. But then we notice, as we return to our text, Jesus very specifically says that he laid down his life for the sheep. He's saying, my atoning work I do for my sheep. What sheep? What sheep is he talking about? Well, according to verse 12, we read that these are the sheep that he owns. You see, the one who is a hired hand, who isn't a shepherd, that one who doesn't own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. But what did Christ do? When the wolf approached, when Satan approached, he resisted him. In fact, he destroyed him. He broke his neck forever. He lays down his life for the sheep that he owns. He lays down his life, according to verse 14, for the sheep that he knows. I am the good shepherd. He said, I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own. I know them. And we notice that he knows them as intimately as the Father knows him. And as we considered that a couple of weeks ago, we took the encouragement that you see, this obliterates all conditionality on your part, as though to say that there's some way that I achieve God's love. There's some way that I merit God's love. You know, if I write my name on a card, or if I walk the aisle, or if I pray the sinner's prayer, this is what engages the love of the Father. And Calvin says, no, he loved you before that. He set his love on you before that, way before that. He is the one who enables you to do it all. He knows you intimately and still lays his life down for you. He lays his life down, according to verse 29, for the sheep that are given to him by the Father. In John 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Before the Holy Spirit created a body for the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God had given to him a people. So that he might come for them, so that he might die for their sins, and so that he might satisfy the Father's wrath in their behalf. Yeah, this is depicted for us in a couple of ways in Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. Remember that as God is teaching Moses how they are to put together the garment for the high priest, you have the headdress and the linen garment and the belt. And one of the things that would put upon the ephod, or the garment, were these 12 stones. And so the priest, when he would garb up for the Day of Atonement to do this atoning work, those 12 stones were placed upon the ephod. And you know what was on those stones? Written upon those stones was the name of every tribe in Israel. And so the high priest, he would go in to the Holy of Holies and spatter the blood upon the holy things there. And he would do that in behalf of the whole world? No. He would do that in behalf of the people of God. He's offering sacrifice for them. He's expiating their sins. He's propitiating God's wrath in their behalf. When he stood before the scapegoat that they would send out in the wilderness, he would lay his hand upon it, pressing the head down, and praying to the Father and confess the sins of the whole world? No. The sins of the people of God in the covenant. This whole elaborate display of atoning work shows to us what Christ does in bearing the names of His people on His chest, confessing their sins, and atoning to the Father for them only. Let me give you a couple of applications here, because it's important for you as you think about I think it's so easy for us to, like, you say, well, I'm Reformed or I'm Calvinistic, and it's very easy for that to become just sort of a label. And sometimes, I told you about my friend Mike, who would say, well, I am a Calvinist, but I do evangelism like an Arminian. And I know what Mike meant, but he was wrong. We don't do evangelism like an Arminian. There's a reason why in worship, in Bible study, in the way that we approach everything, we are acknowledging the sovereignty of God. We know that we don't have to massage people to get them to come to Christ. That would not be nice, massage chairs instead of pews. But then all y'all would be asleep. Aromatherapy candles. This is not just theoretical ideas that are good for seminary class. This is very, very practical. It comes all the way down to the way that you live your life, to the way that you walk through the trials that God has appointed for you, and whether you do that faithfully or not. One application is it edits our evangelistic language. Should you tell every sinner that Jesus loves and died for him? It's a good question. You think about the four spiritual laws method of presenting the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, then you read in the Proverbs where it says, God made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of judgment. God doesn't have a wonderful plan for every man's life. And so we're careful. We want to be very careful to present the gospel in the way that God wants it to be presented to men. It edits our language. One, I don't want to make the atoning work of Jesus Christ some impotent, non-meaningful, non-powerful thing that He died for everybody, but not everybody's going to come. And oh, He really wishes they would, but He's so weak that He can't affect His will. Instead, you see, it's better for you and me simply to say, to call upon sinners to embrace Christ for salvation. He's your only hope. If you do not come to Him in faith and repentance, then there's no alternative for you. You will be judged. You will be condemned. You will stand before the judge of the universe. And the one who stands before you right now, extending to you the olive branch and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In that day you will stand before Him with a sword in His hand. We remember, as Charles Hodge noted, if it were just that all men should perish on account of their sin, it was just to leave a portion of the race thus to perish, while the salvation of the other portion is a matter of unmerited favor. Second, not only does it edit our evangelistic language, it elevates the covenantal nature of redemption. Now, picture this. Before the foundation of the world, nothing existed. It was only the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who existed in perfect love and harmony and unity and diversity. They existed in perfect love. And there was a covenant. The Father entered into a covenant with His Son before the foundation of the earth, promising His Son that if He fulfilled all of the conditions of this covenant, He would reward Him with a people. That's the covenant. Paul refers to this in Titus chapter 1, where he says that God promised eternal life before the world began. To whom did he promise? He promised it to Christ. So before you and I were a consideration, God promised to reward his son if he gave his life as a ransom for sin. In the Arminian consideration, the anti-Calvinist consideration, Jesus only died to make salvation possible. In other words, after fulfilling, think about this, after fulfilling his part of the covenantal requirement, the reward of that obedience was only possible. Imagine this, if we change the situation a little bit, and there you have the triune God and you have Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God says to Adam, listen, here's the deal. You can eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden, any tree you want, except one. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you do, something might happen. I don't know why. This is my first time too. We're just kind of running some experiments here. We're going to try to fix the algorithm after you. Was it a possibility? It was a certainty. If Adam didn't eat of that tree, what would happen? You would have life. You see, that's the covenant. That's a promise. And Jesus, do you think God, with his son, would say, if you do the law, if you fulfill all of the requirements of this covenant, I don't know. I'm looking down the corridors of time. It's kind of iffy, a little foggy. Some people might embrace you as Savior. No. God makes a certain covenant with his son. If you give your life, I will give you a people. God's covenants are certain in their promises, in their rewards, and in their curses. Thirdly, it emphasizes the effectiveness of Jesus' atoning work. Here's an easier way to put it. Jesus saved everybody he came to save. Not one drop of the blood of Christ is wasted on the ground. Because the Father loved his Son so much that every single drop of his blood cleanses from sin. One more, four. It exalts the power of Christ's atoning work. Apart from Christ, Scripture teaches us that God cannot even look upon you. He can't look upon you. This would be a violation of his own character. God does all his holy will. He doesn't make exceptions. He shakes his hand from taking a bribe, the scriptures say. He does not favor the rich above the poor or the poor above the rich. He looks on all men equally, justly, righteously. And he cannot even look upon you. But what did God give his people in the Aaronic benediction, Numbers chapter 4? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, what? Cause his face to shine upon you. Why? This is the power of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now you, if you are in Christ, now you abide in the loving gaze of your Father. There is no mercy available apart from Christ. It is in Christ alone that that was completely changed, and this exalts then the power of Christ's atoning work in that, listen, every single person for whom he died will most certainly be saved. He loses none of them. Jesus' atoning work was only for the elect, not the whole world. And we praise God for this. He's done it all. Every single bit, the expiation, the propitiation, the power of it. He's even won for us the work of the Holy Spirit by which you sit in that chair right now and you care at all about the words that this miserable preacher is preaching. He did that too. If you love Christ, he did that. If you have faith in Christ, he did that in you. He takes you up out of the miry pit and he sets your feet upon solid ground and he becomes for you a rock and a fortress. He's your defender. You see, there's a Moses, there's a captain and a leader, weak as he was, but there's one greater than him who is for you, who fights for you, who doesn't lead, who rules the world. And right now you can certainly be reconciled to him. He will never lose you. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Lord Jesus, we come before you as our great and beautiful King. We praise you that on your lips are wonderful words, for you have the words of life. You, by your work through your Spirit, cause rivers of life, rivers of water, to flow from us. Your Spirit works in us. We confess, Lord Jesus, that you are a mighty King, a powerful King, an effective King. You're our great ruler, and we praise you. And Lord Jesus, in light of everything that we've said about you, we confess that we still don't love you the way that we should. And we don't spend our time wondering if the one who redeemed us, body and soul, is pleased with us, if our actions actually are obedient, our thoughts, our words. We pray, Lord, for the cleansing work of your blood. We pray for those who are in our midst this morning who need the saving work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would draw them to yourself, that you would ignite the spark in their hearts to love you, to know that you've always loved them. And help us to be faithful in all things, especially in our worship and our evangelism, to do it in a way that brings you glory. We pray all this in your name. Amen.